what a joy to be able to preach this particular passage this morning. Hasn't it been an immensely encouraging service so far, just to see God's grace at work in the lives of others? And the text ties in beautifully with that theme today, the meaning of baptism and its significance for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do thank God that He providentially had this passage in mind when we laid out the sermon schedule months before even the baptism ceremony was scheduled. I was thinking when we were going to commission Andrew and Anna today, we were going to have 10 baptisms, that I'd have to push off Romans for another week and maybe preach the Great Commission passage from Matthew 28 or something. Then I looked and I'm like, oh my goodness, the very passage that we were scheduled to preach on this Sunday goes directly to the matter of baptism in the Christian life. And so I'm thankful that even though it'll be a somewhat abbreviated sermon today, that we can at least touch on this subject as we begin once again our series in Romans chapter 6. So let's listen carefully to what the Lord says. You have already heard Brother Irv read that passage just a moment ago. We'll be now working our way through it. And though it is a shorter sermon than one that we might typically hear on a Sunday, we pray that you would pay serious attention to it because it's no less significant. It is still very much the Word of God and what His Holy Spirit says to the church today. The title of today's message is Dead to Sin, Alive to God. What a great theme. Dead to Sin, Alive to God. Romans 6, 1-14. Again, it's on page 886 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to avail yourself of that. It's a big deal, being dead to sin, alive to God. And this spiritual reality of the Christian life is portrayed through the ordinance of baptism. It's essentially a visual representation of what the gospel accomplishes in the life of the believer. Baptism portrays death to sin and new life in Christ. That seems to be, in one sentence, the driving point that Paul makes here in Romans 6 and continues on through chapter 8. Baptism portrays death to sin and new life in Christ. Paul begins this chapter by asking back-to-back questions. Remember what he said? What shall we say then? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does Paul begin with these questions? Well, he raises these questions in light of what he shared a couple of verses earlier. Romans 5, verse 20, something we looked at a little over a month ago, where he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, can we say amen to that? That where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You heard believers today talking about their shame, their sins, their turning away from God. And in every single case, no matter how great was the sin, God's grace is always greater. But that raises the question. And the logic, if you will, goes like that. If the law was given, let's say the Ten Commandments, kind of the heart of the law there, was given to show us how sinful we are, but no matter how sinful we are, God's grace is always greater than our sin, and He gets all the glory by showing us that His grace is greater than our sin, then why not keep on sinning so that God can pour out more and more grace and therefore get more and more glory? You might remember from chapter 3 that some of Paul's opponents slanderously charged him and other preachers of the gospel of teaching this very thing. That the more evil we do, the more good God does through His grace. So let's just do evil so that good may result from it. And from that good, God gets greater glory. Now my guess is that we sitting here today looking at this passage, one that is familiar with many of us, would say that's a nonsensical approach to life. Oh, we would agree with Paul. God forbid. How could we actually go that direction? How can we who have been saved by grace continue on in sin? And I would suggest to you that while many professing believers would right off the bat say, no, of course not, that's not the way it works, their lives would say otherwise. Oh, I'll just sin. God will forgive me anyway. And so while we wouldn't actually say this, so many professing Christians' lives continue on in a pattern of unbroken sin for which they are unrepentant. They see prayer forgiveness as just some sort of formula that kind of covers all the bases so that they can just continue on in sin. So it's a real problem. It was a problem in the first century, which is why so many first century Christians, particularly Jewish Christians who grew up under the law of Moses, felt that the best way to keep believers in line was to lay the law on them. But Paul trusted the gospel to do what the law could never do. Not because there's an issue with the law. The issue is with us and our inability to keep the law. You've probably heard me say this many times from this pulpit, but I love this little rhyme from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who came to realize, even as Diane Cassano and others testified, that no matter how religiously we try to keep the law of God, we all fall short of God's righteous standard. And John Bunyan came to that realization, this author of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another rhyme where he said this, talking about his own testimony. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The law gives us God's standard of righteousness without giving us the internal ability to keep it. And brothers and sisters, that's why Christ had to live a perfect life of obedience to the law in our place as our substitute, because we couldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. That's why Jesus, as the perfect substitute, offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins to take the punishment that we deserved. And that's why he was raised to life, showing that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice so that we could have life. Eternally and abundantly through forgiveness in him. But here's the point that Paul is making as we get into this midsection of Romans, chapter 6 through 8, that baptism portrays not only pardon for sin, but also the power to overcome sin in our new life with Christ. That's the truth that Paul is pressing on us here at the start of chapter 6 and continues right on through chapter 8 and, in a sense, really throughout the rest of the epistle. As he transitions from our justification, which is being declared righteous by God on account of our faith in Christ, he transitions from justification to sanctification, the process by which we practically become less and less sinful and more like Jesus in our everyday life, as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God to actually change the way we behave, the way we live. Paul provides an initial explanation at the beginning of chapter 6, answering what I think are three questions that we might bring to the text. These actual questions are not in the text, but the information that Paul provides, or rather God provides through Paul, answer three questions that we bring to this issue of baptism. And I've laid them out this way as the three questions. Christians pertaining to baptism. Number one, what happened to us? Secondly, why is it significant? And thirdly, what do we do now? Question one, what happened to us? Paul answers this question in verses 2 to 5 in response to the questions he posed in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he answers that. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Basically, Paul is saying that when we were baptized, our former existence came to an end. Our new life in Christ began. You heard a couple of our baptismal candidates quote as part of their testimony, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Since baptism is a public expression of faith, Paul uses the term baptism to encapsulate, as it were, the entire conversion experience. In other words, baptism being a public expression of our faith would include the concepts of turning from sin, trusting in Christ, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, new life in Christ, professing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I believe in Paul's use of the term, all that is encapsulated in this term baptism. It is going public with our faith. Therefore, it represents everything that our faith is about. Paul refers to believers as being baptized, that we were all baptized into Jesus' death, because he is assuming that all the Christians to whom he is writing have been baptized as a public profession of their faith. It was the expectation and the common practice throughout the New Testament. The only exception we know of was the thief on the cross. And he would have been baptized had he not been nailed to a cross. He couldn't come down. But every other believer in Christ in the New Testament was baptized on account of their profession in him. So if you are a believer, but you have not been baptized, I ask you, what is keeping you from taking that step of obedience? I think it was Caleb in his testimony that shared how Jesus hung on a cross for him in open shame. The least we can do is testify of our faith in him, especially before a crowd such as this that rejoices with you in that decision, that is thanking God for your conversion, that is there to build you up in your walk with the Lord. I challenge you on that point. If you say you believe in Christ, but you've not been baptized as a public profession of faith, have you truly believed, or are you simply being disobedient? That's really the issue. Here, Paul explains the spiritual reality of the Christian life that is expressed through baptism, union by faith with Christ in his death and resurrection. He actually mentions his burial as well, buried with Jesus by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. Another one of our candidates referred to the gospel as summarized in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, where it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The reason that Scripture emphasizes Jesus' burial is because it's proof that he really died. It was a confirmation that his death was real. And so is our death to sin. We were baptized with Jesus and buried with Jesus into his death. By baptism into his death. The point being that our death to sin is just as real as Jesus' death for our sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. As believers, sin is no longer our master. Jesus is. That is our position as believers. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He is now our King. He is now our Lord. He is now our Master. We no longer have to obey sin. That's our position as believers. Number two, question two, why is this significant? It's significant because our position affects our practice. That's what's meant by the word walk in verse 4. Did you see that? Paul says, we were buried therefore with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The word walk throughout the New Testament refers to our outward way of life, our conduct as Christians. The phrase, in order that, indicates that this new way of life was the purpose for which Jesus died. Not just to give us pardon for our sin, but to give us power to overcome sin in everyday life. Paul uses this phrase in order that again in verse 6. Look at Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is true in our present newness of life as believers, and it will culminate at Jesus' return when the process of sanctification will be complete. You remember what John wrote in his first epistle? He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be." As I think it was Meredith who said, we're works in progress, right? God's done saving grace, but it's a work in progress as we become more and more conformed image to Christ. John says, "Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The process of this becoming less and less sinful, more and more like Christ, is something that continues all throughout our Christian life, and it will culminate at Jesus' return. In Titus 2:10, Paul says that believers, in terms of our way of life, our conduct, are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That word adorn is the Greek word cosmeo, from which we get our English word cosmetics. I remember during our teenage years when my sister was applying makeup. She and my dad kind of got into it a few times, and my dad told her this, something I never forgot, probably because he repeated it 100 times, trying to strike a balance. He said, "Makeup should always highlight a woman's beauty, not hide it. Makeup should always highlight a woman's beauty, not hide it." And as I thought about that being the purpose of cosmetics, that is the purpose of our conduct as Christians. Listen, the gospel of God, the doctrine of God, is already beautiful. But we show other people how beautiful it is by how we live our lives, by our conduct. Paul then tells us in Titus 2:11 to 14 why we should do that. I think we actually have it on the screen. I'll just read it from there. So he has told us that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by our conduct. And in the very next verses that follow, he tells us why. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. That's the purpose for which Jesus died, so that we might be liberated from sin and live to God's glory. That reality is portrayed in baptism. We were buried with Jesus by baptism into death, so that as he was raised by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that leads to the third and final question, what do we do now? What do we do now? That's the third question to consider, and Paul answers it in verses 11 to 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So here in these verses, Paul is moving from the indicative to the imperative, from what is true to what we do in light of what is true. First, he says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That means to count on it as a fact. Some Bible translation says, reckon yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, get it in your head that sin is no longer my master. Jesus is. Paul says a few times in this passage, and certainly throughout the New Testament, he says many times, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? He wants to get our thinking straight. He wants our mindset to be that sin is no longer my master, Jesus is. And then Paul says, get that mindset into all of the other members of your body. Let it filter out to your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, every other body part. Let that mindset dominate your person. And to spell this out, he gives a negative command followed by a positive one. The negative command is, don't let sin reign over your body. How? By presenting your members, that is the various parts of your body, as instruments for unrighteousness. That word present means to put at the disposal of another. Don't present your body parts as instruments to be used at Satan's disposal. The word instruments there is the Greek word hoplon, is also translated as weapons. Maybe it would help of us to think of our body parts as weapons to be used either for Satan or for God. This same word appears in John 18:3, where it says that Judas, having procured a contingent of soldiers from the chief scribes and Pharisees, went to the Garden of Gethsemane with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Same word, hoplon. When we allow sin to rule any part of our bodies, it becomes a weapon in Satan's arsenal. So don't let sin reign. Don't let sin convince you to obey its passions. The positive command is, present the members of your body. Remember, present means to place at the disposal of another. Present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. In fact, it's interesting, in the text, he actually starts off by saying, instead, present yourselves to God. There's this idea that from head to toe, my whole body, myself, I am presenting to God. And what that means is, if my whole self is being presented to God, that means I am presenting all the individual parts of my body to God, if myself as a whole is surrendered to the Lord. That's the idea. Use every part of your body as a weapon for God, as an instrument in God's hand that always accomplishes God's purposes. This brought to mind a song that I used to sing as a little boy in church, and maybe Mr. Welker can answer this. Maybe our kids still sing it in some of the truth track class or something. I don't know. But many of you are familiar with it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. How many of you know that chorus? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, because your Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. That is a song that is reinforcing the truth that is taught in this passage. And you know, as a kid, I always thought of it purely in the negative sense. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, like, be careful not to look at things I shouldn't look at, and I need to be careful not to listen to certain things, and so on and so forth. But now as I look at that song, I realize it's simply saying, be very intentional about how you use your members. So yeah, it includes the negative. I don't want to watch what I should be watching, listen what I shouldn't be listening to, using my mouth in a way that doesn't honor the Lord. I don't want to be doing things with my hands that would dishonor him. I don't want my feet to take me places where I ought not to go. But at the same time, if I'm really careful about it, I can be strategic. God, how can I use my eyes today to bring you glory? I can read scripture. I can look upon the needs of others and do something to help them. Today, you can hear God's word preached to you. You can hear the gospel over and over through the testimonies, the songs that we sing. You can use your mouth and lips to praise God. You can use your hands to serve him. Many already have today. Pastor Mike, as we were talking about the sermon, remind me how even our facilities teams use their hands all the time to go around repair, fixing, maintaining things in the building. Deaconesses preparing food, guys up in the sound booth using their fingers to flick the switches. I don't have a clue how they work. Many different things we can do. People running back and forth to serve others. That's the idea. Think through how, Lord, not just in general, how can I serve you, but Lord, how can I use my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my hands, my feet, every part of my body to serve Christ today and not serve sin? And so I say to you in closing, Christian, be careful. Be careful. Be careful. At any given point, on any given day, any part of your body can be used as a weapon for Satan, or it can be a weapon for your Savior. So be careful. Your baptism, whether you were baptized just moments ago or whether you were baptized decades ago, should serve as a perpetual reminder that you belong to Jesus and are united with him. In the first church I ever served at as senior pastor many years ago, probably about 25 years ago, in Nova Scotia, I had an older deacon named Frank Ellis. And when we met with the baptismal candidates, he would share them that while he received Christ prior to his baptism, he said whenever he was tempted to do something that would dishonor the Lord, he said, amazingly, I didn't so much think of the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, I actually thought of my baptism, because that's when I went public with my faith. That was when I told people that Jesus is my King. How can I say that publicly and then by my public acts deny him as my Lord and Savior? That was 25 years ago, and it always stuck with me. The power of our testimony and profession displayed in baptism, but how that profession is to carry out in all areas of our life. Paul closes in verse 14 by returning to the indicative. So he begins with the indicative, telling us what's true. Then he moves to the imperative to tell us what we ought to do in light of what's true. But now in the final verse of today's text, verse 14, he returns to the indicative saying, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, Paul reminds us it's not about trying to live up to a standard on my own. It's because Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has given me the power to live for him. It's not about my religious efforts. It's all about cooperating with the Spirit of God who produces God's good work in me. That's true of every believer in Christ, and that's why we can walk in newness of life. So with that in mind, let me close by asking you three questions. Number one, have you believed in Jesus, trusting him alone for your salvation? Number two, have you been baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus by publicly expressing your faith in Christ? And thirdly, are you walking in obedience with him today, presenting yourself as a whole and all your members, all the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness? Do you believe? Have you been baptized? Are you obeying? By the grace of God, you can answer yes to all three of these questions and be able to testify as Paul did in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this concluding part of our service, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon each one of us, each of our hearts, where we stand in relation to you, calling unbelievers to salvation, calling believers to obedience, calling some to baptism. Whatever the case is, I pray, Lord, that we would not let your word go in one ear and out the other, but it would run swiftly from our ears to our hearts, and then run swiftly from our hearts to each member of our body in grateful service to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.